Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together this afternoon to talk about this very important subject, which is very close to your heart because you invented marriage in the first place. It was your idea. Man didn't dream this up. And as a result of that, you've got some very clear ideas, both on how we can get along when we do get married as a husband and a wife, and also some ideas on how we can prepare our hearts to face marriage and all of the ramifications of that. So I pray that you would open our hearts right now, take from our minds and our thoughts perhaps some preconceived ideas that we maybe have, and to help us to yield to the power of the Spirit of God, the suggestions, the ideas of the Spirit of God, and what the Scripture has to say about some of these things. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Carol and I, in one way, have really been looking forward to this. In another, we've been approaching it with fear and trembling. We're not used to speaking on this subject to a group like you. Most of the time. In fact, we just got back from a weekend seminar in Heston, Kansas, and had a group about this size, only all of them were married couples. And I'll tell you, brother, it's a lot of difference between speaking to a group like that and a group like you. You scare us to death. But in one way, we're kind of excited about doing this because just the preparation for it is, in a sense, getting us ready for next year. We're going to spend 2 weeks in Romania next year, and a number of the meetings that we're going to have there are going to be with a gang just like you, young people who are looking forward yet to getting married. And so this has kind of got our hearts and our minds in gear for that time, so we've been looking forward to it. One of the things that makes marriage so difficult, and it is difficult, is that it's so daily. It's there every day. You can't get away from it. You get up in the morning and there she is, or there he is, you know. And I heard the story about this young newly married couple just gotten back from their honeymoon, and they had run into some of these problems. And that morning, they had just been back long enough from the honeymoon to have gotten into the realities of life and, you know, find out what this is really all about. And the honeymoon was definitely over. And she did something one morning that really irritated him. And he looked at her and he said, "I can't understand how God could have made you so beautiful and so dumb at the same time." Well, that isn't a very smart thing for a new husband to say to his bride. But she was smarter than he was, and she didn't really say anything in terms of a comeback to him right then. And so they went through the day, and they were sitting having dinner together that night, and she says, "By the way, sweetheart," in a very loving, sweet voice with a smile on her face, she says, "By the way, sweetheart, I've got an answer to the question you asked this morning." Well, he'd forgotten all about the question. This thing had completely slipped his mind, and he says, "Oh, well, what was that?" And she says, "Well, the reason that God made me so beautiful and so dumb." "Oh, yeah, honey, I'm really sorry about that." But she says, "No, I've got a good answer, I think." And he says, "Well, what is it?" She says, "Well, the reason that God made me so beautiful is so that you would marry me. The reason he made me so dumb is so I would marry you." Right. Now, they had a few things to learn about this thing called marriage. Carol and I have been at it for over 41 years. We got married in September the 3rd, 1949. That was way before any of you were born. And we've been working at it ever since. And as we look back on those 41 years plus of married life together, and all that God has taken us through, and the things that we've had the opportunity to experience, both good and bad, some real downers and yet some tremendous highs, and yet the Lord has been with us through all of it. As we look back on those 41 plus years, we We really believe and are convinced that marriage, without a doubt, is the most exciting adventure that two people can enter together as a husband and a wife. We really believe that. We're convinced of it. We highly recommend it. We think it is great. But it's not easy. No, it's not easy. And some of the ideas that we get about it are, well, frankly, they're out to lunch. I picked up a couple of weeks ago the March 10th issue of Parade magazine. March 10, 1991. There was a little deal that I clipped out. It's got all these kids' pictures. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 pictures and about 10 quotes to the question, what kind of person do you want to marry? And boy, you talk about far-out ideas. Now, all of these are late teenagers. They're 16, 17, 18-year-old kids. Kids, yeah. Let me just read you 3 or 4 of them. See what they say. This one guy, you talk about one-sided. He's an 18-year-old kid from St. Louis, Missouri. He says, I want to marry an old-fashioned woman. She won't dress in fancy business suits or go to work in the fast-paced business world, but she will have a career that requires harder work and more hours than many other jobs. She will be a housewife. How's that make you feel, girls? The woman I want to marry will stay home, clean the house, wash the dishes and the clothes, do many other household tasks. Also, she will have time to enjoy her favorite soaps. This guy's really got a wire together, hasn't he? Favorite soaps. Take the kids to practice at baseball, soccer, ballet, etc. And prepare a home-cooked meal for the family when I get home from work. Some of you guys are saying amen to this, huh? Okay. My wife will derive more pleasure from watching our kids grow up than any money she could make from a career in the business world. I want to marry a woman of the 90s, the 1890s. I imagine we could start a real debate on that one, couldn't we? Wow. I would say he's just a little bit one-sided. You know, Carol and I were talking to a guy, it's probably been a couple of years ago at least now, and he was a full-time counselor for premarital fellows and gals. And that's all he did, full-time. We asked him, what is the number one difficulty that you run into with young couples who are kind of starry-eyed and gazing at one another and think they're really in love and they're facing marriage? What is the number one problem area that they face? And without any hesitation, he said, unrealistic expectations of each other and of marriage. Let me read you another one of these. You talk about unrealistic expectations. This is a 16-year-old gal, Nicole, from Great Barrington, Massachusetts. She says, you know, what kind of a person do you want to marry? Okay. Someone I can always talk to and who will never hide anything from me except maybe a present here and there. Someone who has values and moral conviction and who always takes time to be with our kids. And someone who hold me tight in cold winter nights and love me forever and ever. Would you say that she has rather unrealistic expectations of marriage? I mean, you probably don't really know, but she does. I mean, those words, I'll tell you, the dead giveaway is always and never. Yeah, always and never. See, the problem is we're human beings. All of us. That's one of the major problems we face in life, is that we're human beings. And let's face it, folks, if you get married, you're going to marry another human being. And none of us as human beings are consistent enough to always or never do anything. Maybe a few exceptions on the never side, hopefully, when it comes to sin. But that's pretty unrealistic. Now, here's a guy who's kind of got his head squared on, screwed on right. David, 15, from Paterson, New Jersey. Well, first of all, I'm not going to marry a girl. I'm going to marry a woman. Good for him. Well, there's... You know, he's thinking straight for a 15-year-old. It's a pretty good idea. I have seen too many people mess up their lives through early marriages. And she must share my belief in Jesus Christ as my Savior and have Him in her life. Amen, huh? Boy, he's got that one figured out. That's terrific. Here's another one. 17-year-old Tiffany from St. Louis. He must be independent because I have too many plans for a career myself and I refuse to support a man. Wow. Here, I think, though, is the corker. This one. Her name is Charity, but she's not very charitable. 16 from Round Top, Texas. If and when I marry, it will be to a guy who understands that marriage is a partnership and neither person is dominant, that everything is equal. I also want him to know that I'm my own person and I don't need anyone trying to change me. And I won't try to change him either. Most of all, he should be a really good friend. She doesn't want a husband. She wants something else. But anyway, I thought you would be interested in it. That's entitled Fresh Voices. That, you know, you run into them all the time, probably on the campuses where you are. I mean, this is the kind of prevailing attitudes. That's what they were trying to pick up in this article. Someone said recently, the best marriages are not ones with a man and a woman looking toward each other. The best marriages are ones in which a man and a woman standing close together, face ahead, looking toward the same goal. And boy, there's a lot of truth to that. A man and a woman, husband and wife, standing close together, probably holding hands, and looking down the road at the same goals. We're headed in the same direction. We got the same ideas concerning life. And what are some of those realistic characteristics to look for in a marriage partner? Huh? Some realistic characteristics, not unrealistic goals or unrealistic expectations, but realistic characteristics. Well, let me just mention four. I mean, there's a lot of them that we could talk about, but let me just toss four out to you. First of all, he or she should be a believer. Really know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you're a Christian, they ought to be a Christian. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a familiar passage. The last few verses in that chapter talks about this very thing in such specific language. That's the thing. I mean, and it's repeated over and over and over. God is really trying to make a point to us here on this issue of who to get hitched to. Now, this particular passage is not talking specifically about marriage. It's just talking about relationships in general for a Christian. But it certainly has application to marriage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's pretty clear, isn't it? For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? I mean, this just goes on and on and on. Verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So, the first and probably most important thing is to find a man or a woman who really knows and loves Jesus Christ, who has that goal in common with you. And they want to pursue Him. They want to make their lives count for Him in some way, whatever that may be. You know, we need to be careful about this because it can get into us, into our lives so subtly. Just take the issue of dating. I mean, who are you dating? Our daughter, Lynn, she's grown, got two kids of her own now, but when she was just beginning to date, of course, she knew how mom and dad felt about dating a non-Christian guy. But we were not going to force our opinion on her. We wanted her to make up her own mind on this, but she knew very clearly how we felt about it and why we felt that way from the scriptures. Well, Lynn, bless her heart, she decided on her own that she was going to date non-Christian guys, but only twice. The same guy, only twice. And you know, I really commend her for that. I remember as vividly as if it happened yesterday, and it was years ago. But she had dated this one guy. I think his name was Don. Neat guy. He had come by to pick her up, and I had the time to talk with him, and we chatted for a little while. Really a neat guy, but did not know the Lord. And Lynn went out with him twice, and then he called for a third date. And I happened to be standing there. I wasn't eavesdropping. I wasn't trying to get in on her conversation. I just happened to be there when he called and she picked up the phone and was talking to him. And I could hear her end of the conversation. And Don was sort of, you know, putting the old arm twist on her to go out with him a third time. And she was telling him, no, I can't go out with you a third. Well, why not? I have my reasons. Well, come on, Lynn, tell me what it is. You know, I couldn't hear his end, but I'm kind of imagining what he was saying. And finally she says, well, Don, your philosophy of life and my philosophy of life are totally different. We're going completely different directions in life. And I just don't see any reason to pursue this relationship because of that. You know, and she went on and explained a little bit about her relationship to Christ. You talk about a dad's buttons on his shirt busting, boy. I was really proud of her. But see, a thing like that can be a very subtle issue if we're not careful. So we need to have a very clear objective in mind that the person we're going to marry really knows Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. That's number one. Secondly, the same goals. Amos 3:3 talks about, well, it really asks the question, at least in the King James Version, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the expected answer is, no, they can't, not very far anyway, and not harmoniously. Amos 3:3. But having the same goals, heading in the same direction, on the issue of personal growth, the issue of spiritual growth, the issue of children, involvement in ministry, money, these are some major issues that are going to come along in any married couple's life. And we've got to make sure that we're headed in the same direction. Thirdly, a sense of humor. I could not emphasize enough the importance of this in the life of a married couple. Of having a good sense of humor, of being able to, and probably one of the primary areas of this is to be able to laugh at yourself. You know, you're a very funny person, whether you think you are or not. Just ask the people sitting around you who know you well. You pull some dumb things once in a while. Can that guy or that gal you're going to marry, can they laugh at themselves? Do they have a good, or are they somber and sober? Can they really throw back their shoulders and head and kind of really let out a good goofball once in a while? Ha, 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 really laugh. Huh. That's important. I don't just toss that in because I want to have something to say. That's important. Fourthly, his or her acceptance of you. Do they really accept you? Or are they entering into this with the idea of changing you into what they want you to become? And you can pick that up if you're sensitive. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, be understanding. Is that a characteristic that you have begun to pick up in this guy or gal that you're, you know, getting serious about? And along with that, just tied in with that, not only the acceptance of you, but not being rigid in their expectations of you. You know, some guys and some gals come into marriage and they've got this list, you know, of what this person is going to be. And they may see in you that you've got maybe 5 or 6 of the characteristics out of 10. And then when they get married, they'll change the other 4. that's probably not going to work too well. So you need to know that. Are they somewhat flexible, or are they really rigid about you, about other people, about ideas? Well, I got to say, Carol, a little time. Let me mention two other things, though. First, we believe that there are absolutely two essential things that have got to be cranked into any relationship between a husband and a wife in order for it to produce a rewarding, fulfilling, spontaneous, happy marriage relationship. Number one is we got to work at it. That's why we entitled the first book we wrote on marriage, Marriage Takes More Than Love. It does take love. I mean, one of the things I would cherish for you and envy for you is to fall gaga over heels in love with whoever that guy or that gal is. But after the wedding ceremony takes place, that's when the real marriage begins. And you got to work at it. It takes a lot of hard work of making it a priority in your life, day in, week in, month in, year after year after year. Don't ever let it grow stale. Always look at it as something terrific, something more we can learn, something more we can get better at. Communications, the physical relationship, a lot of things. That understanding one another as far as your differences is concerned. And you might as well face it now. You're going to marry somebody that's significantly different than you are. And one of the things that you're going to have to live with the rest of your life is those differences. But how do you work at your relationship in order for those differences to pay off as an asset rather than as a problem? And that can be done. It really can. Carol and I are still, after 41 years of marriage, we are still discovering differences between the two of us. And we look upon that rather than as a problem, as a challenge. To find out how we can make that enrich our life rather than create problems. The second thing that is absolutely essential. First of all, we've got to work at it. Then secondly, we've got to give God His rightful place in our life. Marriage is a triangle. It's God, the husband, and the wife. God invented marriage. If you want to read a very romantic story in the Bible, turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and read the last half of that chapter. But put on your romantic overcoat. Put on your romantic mindset. And think about that situation. Here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they meet for the first time. Man, what a story. Okay? So, we've got to give God His rightful place in our lives and in our marriage relationship in order for it to bring forth all the fulfillment and the rewarding experiences that we want to have together as a husband and a wife. Okay, I've said enough. Carol's going to come up and share some other things. If we have time, I'll come back. Okay, this is Carol. She is the light of my life. She's a phenomenal mom to our daughter, who is now 38 years old. She's a great grandmother to her. No, she's a wonderful grandmother. She's not a great grandmother yet. She's a wonderful grandmother to our two grandkids. She's a fantastic cook. But most of all, she's just a wonderful wife. Huh? This is Carol.
Thanks, Ed. Someone has said that in a happy marriage, even more important than marrying the right person is being the right person. And this is true. Who you are is going to play a much more important part in your relationship than even who you marry. I think of marriage as being a call from God. And just as important as any other call, the call for a profession, the call to the mission field, the call to be a Bible study leader on your campus, whatever call you might have, it takes the same kind of thing. It takes prayer and it takes preparation. So we commend you for just this being in on this session of a little bit of how do I really prepare for this adventure that God will lead most of you to. First of all, in preparing for marriage is the foundation. And Jack has already mentioned the foundation, being Christ himself. If you never memorize another verse or passage in your life, I suggest that you memorize Ephesians 3:14 to 19 in the Living Bible, because it's the bottom line of the Christian life, for our life and for our relationships. And it says this: when I think of the wisdom and scope of his plan, I fall down on my knees and pray that out of his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you the mighty inner strengthening of his Holy Spirit. I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of his marvelous love. And may you be able to feel and experience and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is. And may you experience this love for yourself, though it is so great you'll never see the end of it or fully know and understand it. And so at last, you will be filled up with God himself. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. And this passage says how to do that. Number one, being wide open to the Holy Spirit. And I think that means, one of the things that means, is that you are going to be open for God to root out all those uglies in your life, all that sin in your life. It's going to prevent you from having the kind of relationship with another person that God wants you to have. And secondly, that you're going to be so filled and knowledgeable and experiencing the love of Christ that you will be filled up with God. Vital, you see, because, my friends, no matter what you think, God never has created another being, human being, that's going to meet all your needs. And if you come into marriage thinking that this person that I'm marrying is going to meet those needs, that emptiness that I have in my life, you're setting yourself up to be disappointed. God never created another human being to meet all your needs. God and God alone is the only one that's going to meet those needs. And so when you're filled up with God, then you're coming to marriage as a complete person. And you're entering this relationship as an overflow rather than as a parasite, that I've got to have these needs met. Oh, friends, we have seen so much heartache as a result of one person feeling that one other person is going to meet needs in their lives. And they're coming to that relationship empty. And so this person doesn't meet those needs. And so this person pushes and demands. And this person backs away, and this person keeps demanding until something has been destroyed that God meant to be very beautiful because of unrealistic expectations. But when we come to this relationship as complete people, then we're joining together and becoming together more than either one of us could by ourselves, because we're filled full of him. So that's the first thing, the foundation. But secondly, we need to ask God for his wisdom and knowledge to know ourselves. My friends, you need to be a one-person search committee to know yourself. Do you really know yourself? Why do I say that? Well, because there are so many things that go into us knowing ourselves that we've got to explain to one other person when we get married. Now, do you know your personality type? Do you know your spiritual gifts? Are you learning them? I realize it's not possible probably to know them unequivocally but right now, but are you studying them? Do you take all these tests that come out? Are you searching. Now, I'm not asking you to be introspective. We can spend a lot of wasted effort in being introspective. But I am asking you to become a student of yourself, to start reading maybe once every 6 months to a year a book about who you are. I hope you all get an opportunity to take some of the personality type indicators, like the Myers-Briggs type indicator, who gives you some preferences to know kind of where you're coming from, and talk about them and learn. Get our book, Opposites Attack, has a lot of that in there. And that will help you begin. Get a book like Paul Tournier's To Understand Each Other, or Tim LaHaye's Spirit Control Temperaments. All these books will help you begin to study who you are. But often you can't know who you are until you contrast yourself with one other person. So you need to become a student of other people. Your roommate, your friends, your mother and father, relatives. And in many situations, as you approach situations and find yourself, totally opposite reaction, that's the time you need to stand back objectively and say, why? Why? Just last summer, Jack and I walked out to our back porch, our little back patio, to discover that in the middle of the night, a squirrel had chewed through the upholstery on the porch furniture and littered the back porch with all the stuffing. I looked around and I said, oh, this makes me sick. And I had visions of myself having to take in all the porch furniture every night so that squirrel wouldn't chew it some more. Jack looked around and he said, this makes me mad. He went down to the Humane Society, got some squirrel cages, trapped 5 squirrels before he figured he had the right one, transported them miles out and let them go, and solved our problem. Same situation, right? 2 totally different reactions. Why? One woman said, you know, when my father looks out the window into the inner city streets, or when my mother looks out to the window and sees the inner city streets, she sees need. When my father looks out the same window into the inner city streets, he sees danger. Why? See, it's those situations that we approach life that when we see 2 people approaching things differently, that we can begin asking ourselves questions. Why are we seeing it one way, and why are they seeing it another? This enters into all of life. And I'm going to just show you one, because one difference between Jack and me, and I could tell you 100, but I'm just going to tell you one, affects many, many areas of our lives. The Myers-Briggs type indicator calls this one the thinking-feeling preference. And it's how you make decisions. Jack is a thinker type person. He looks at things very objectively. He thinks, what is the truth of the situation? And then he draws a bottom line and makes a decision on the basis of that truth. It's a thinking type person. I am a feeling type person. My emotions and feelings enter into almost everything I do. And as a result, I make decisions based on how that may affect you, or how that may affect me. And the differences of this is vast. A man will say to us, I can't, you know, or Jack will say rather, the Joneses are busy and can't come tomorrow. And I'll say, I wonder what we did to offend them. So I'm taking things personally. I'm feeling things about it. And by the way, friends, if you have a friend that is this feeling type person, remember that a feeling type person does not take teasing well. There is no way that that Jack can come home and say to me, "Hi, Chubby," that I don't take it personally. I have a hard time with teasing because I personalize it. Do you have a friend like that? You surely do. Now, this enters in our relationship in many, many ways, just this one little thing. And by the way, this probably of many, many different things that we could talk about is more of a man-woman thing. Jack and I rarely talk about men are like this and women are like this because there are too many exceptions. And we're not trying to categorize males and females. We're just trying to explain people and how I am. And you may be different from me. And that's okay. That doesn't, you women, that doesn't mean you're masculine if you're different from me. It just means you're different from me. But do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? Now, this enters in on a lot of things. Oh, let me finish what I was going to say here. There can be, maybe, a physiological reason why there are more men who are thinkers and more women who are the feelers. Studies being made now are showing that women have more connectors between the left side of their brain and their right side of their brain. They go back and forth faster between those two areas of the brain. Men are more, have less connectors and therefore are more focused. And so they develop that left side of the brain, which is the more logical side of the brain, more fully than many women do. And this has implications, meaning that we women, if men have trouble expressing their feelings, getting in touch with their feelings, being more vocal about their feelings, it means we need to be more patient with them. It isn't something that they just don't want to do. It's something that physiologically they have more difficulty doing. It also means, But it also means that men need to work harder at this because a very valuable part of in-depth communication between married people is that feeling level of being able to reveal what's really going on inside of us. But this probably is, they're saying, from 60 to 75% of men are more this thinking type preference, and about 60 to 75% of women are more this feeling type person. Now, this has to do with the way we talk, the way we express ourselves, the way we think. You see, logical thinking type people think in a straight line. Emotional feeler type people think kind of all around a subject, and we're liable to talk that way too. For instance, I might say before we were to go out to dinner, "I suppose I ought to go change my clothes." And Jack will say, "Well, why don't you?" Well, that very direct, "Why don't you?" And I'll say, "Well, don't you like what I've got on?" And he'll say, "Well, it's okay, but you said you were going to change." And I'll say, "Well, I was just saying that to see if it was okay not to." Awful. I'm working on that one. But the fact is, I do creep up on things because I am so concerned on how this might affect you. That's the feeling type person, or how it might affect me. And so I do creep up on things. What about your friends? This also has to do with our words, how we use words. You see, I'll look outside and I'll say, "Oh, isn't that a gorgeous moon?" Well, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying, "Oh, that moon makes me feel romantic." A feeling type expression. If Jack says back to me, "Yes, that's bright enough to shoot a golf ball by." He actually did say that one time. But he smiled. He knew what I was saying. See, I use speech often to convey feelings. Jack uses speech to convey facts. Oh, friends, I cried many, many days over this one simply because I didn't understand my husband and I didn't understand myself. It's raining outside, and so I look outside and I say, "It's raining outside." Well, what am I saying? could be saying a couple of things. I could be saying, it's raining outside. That makes me feel so energetic. I'm going to clean house like crazy. Or I could be saying, oh, it's raining outside. That makes me feel depressed. But a feeling type person, chances are they are expressing in their words a feeling. Jack looks outside and says, it's raining outside. Well, what is he saying? The heavens have parted and little drops of moisture are falling to the ground. He is expressing a fact. I am expressing a feeling. Important? You bet. Important to know? Absolutely. I didn't know this for many, many years after we were married. And as a result, often I would think, because Jack didn't pick up on my feelings, that he didn't love me as much as I longed to be loved. I was wrong. I can remember when I was studying this characteristic about Jack, and I backed the car out of the garage a little too fast, and I took a little piece of the garage back here with the back fender. And I came in and I said, oh, I feel awful. You just can't imagine what it was like when that car went crunch. Jack stopped me just like that and he said, never mind that. What happened? My first thought was, he doesn't care. He doesn't care how I feel. And if he doesn't care how I feel, then he must not love me the way I long to be loved. But you see, I was wrong. And my next thought was, no, that's not true. Jack does care, and he does love me. He just needs the facts first. So I told him the facts, and he listened to my feelings. But you see how in knowing these things, my friends, about yourself, and then study them now, about your roommate, with your parents, with close friends, whatever, you will be way ahead in preparing for that one that God has for you in the future. This affects how we communicate in many, many areas. Let me show you just one thing here. Let's say you've got an objective, factual person here, and that's the man. For our illustration purposes. And we have a subjective feeling type person, and this is the woman over here. Let's say you're engaged or you're married and you haven't really communicated. And you just have been so busy that you haven't really talked deeply for 3 or 4 weeks. And so you set aside 3 hours to go out and have a McDonald's hamburger or something, and you're gonna really talk. So you talk, and the first hour you talk about how your studies are going and what the track team has done and the basketball and all of this. And at the end of that first hour, you know, this person's cup is already 50% full. And this woman's cup, about 5%. And so then the next hour you spend talking about how many kids you want to have if you get married, and you spend talking about how you'd like to take vacations and stuff like that. And at the end of this time, this man's cup is like 75%. And this woman's cup is about 15%. So the next hour you start talking about the problems that some of your friends are having, and how that's really hurting you. And this gets more down to the feeling level. And so at the end of this hour, his cup is right at the brim. And her cup, maybe 45% here. And you go away, and he's thinking, oh, what a wonderful in-depth time of communication we've had. And she's thinking, hey, we've just begun. And he says, hey, we'll need to do this again next month. And she says, what about tomorrow? Why? You see how this affects communication if you don't know about each other? Well, this feeling type person needs to talk of feelings. And this factual type person needs to find out how to talk feelings in order for this person's cup to really be full. Tremendous question, by the way, for an objective type person to ask a feeling type person is this one. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being high, how are you feeling right now as a person? How are you feeling right now as a friend? How are you feeling right now as a daughter? How are you feeling right now as a Christ one? And then if you want that cup to just be filled and overflow, tell her how you're feeling about one of those areas. And that fills her cup. But you see how all these things begin to go into a marriage relationship? Knowing one another. So the foundation is God. Then we ask God for wisdom to know ourselves. And by the way, friends, one of the best ways you can know yourself is prayer. There are times when I'm feeling frustrated or I'm feeling discouraged or downhearted, and I don't even know why. And I try to figure it out, and I can't. And it really hasn't been anything that Jack has done. It's just something in here. And one of the things that helps me most of all is just going to the Lord and praying James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and it shall be given him. Boy, I hang on to that. And I say, Lord, help me to know me. Give me wisdom to figure it out, why I'm feeling this way. And it is just wonderful. We have a fantastic God. We do. And he knows me. And he can give me insight into why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling. And then when I can't figure out this man over here, I do the same thing. And I say, Lord, help me. You made Jack. You're the only one that really understands him. So help me to understand him. Give me wisdom. And God does that. And then the last thing is that I want you to know yourself, start studying people, and then begin to learn how to work through conflict at all costs. Learn how to work through conflict. I've given you 5 whole minutes, honey.
Both of us could not emphasize enough the importance of really, when you enter into marriage, committing yourself to understanding that person that you're married to make that a lifetime project. And the reason we say that, and the reason Carol has been talking about that the last 10 or 15 minutes, and I want to kind of wrap it up, is because in the last few years, since we have been doing the marriage seminar literally all over the world, the number one problem that we have run into as we interact with couples is that they just don't know each other. They thought they did. They fell in love. They got engaged. They got married. And now they've embarked on a lifetime project called marriage. But they just don't understand one another. I mean, he reacts to the same set of circumstances so differently than she does, and she doesn't understand that. Let me just tell you one story that illustrates what I'm talking about. A number of years ago, Carol and I were coming back from a trip to Florida. And it was the end of January. We had been down there for 2 weeks, speaking at conferences, interacting with NAV staff people, and we were exhausted. We were anxious to get home. And we climbed on an airplane in Orlando, flying to Dallas-Fort Worth Airport, and then from Dallas-Fort Worth in here to Colorado Springs and home. Well, we were getting ready to land at the DFW airport, and the pilot came on the intercom and he said, "Folks, it's really a mess down there. The Dallas-Fort Worth area has experienced one of the worst cold spells and ice storms that they've had in years. And so when we landed, you could kind of feel the plane on the icy runway skid a little bit." And then we walked in to the airport itself. And he was right. Boy, it was a mess. Nothing was working. There was no heat. They had gotten some emergency lighting on, but the electricity was not on. The clocks were not working. If you've ever been to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, you know it's a huge place, and you get from one terminal to another on these little trains. Well, the trains weren't running. And so Carol and I found ourselves outside, standing in the cold, tired, worn out, frustrated by this out-of-control situation, waiting for a bus to take us from the terminal that we were at to the terminal that we needed to get our plane home to Colorado Springs. We were already probably two and a half hours late. And so I was standing there in the cold, waiting for the bus, looking down at the ground, hands in my pockets, being very quiet. Carol was standing next to me, and next to her was a little old lady who was really concerned about whether she was going to get home that night and sleep in her own bed. And so Carol, understanding and was empathizing with her, and started to try and encourage her and cheer her up. "Don't worry, sweetheart, that all the planes are late. The bus will be along in a little while. You'll get to your terminal. Your plane will be there waiting for you. You get home and sleep in your own bed tonight." And on she went, yak, 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 yak. Well, pretty soon this yakking over here began to penetrate my thinking. And it bothered me. Now, that's pretty typical in a marriage relationship. Little things bother one another. They bother you. They bother him or her. And so I took out my hand from my pocket and I doubled up my fist and I just nudged her on the thigh. And that meant in nonverbal communication, shut up. Well, she got the message. She didn't speak to me hardly the rest of the way home. Well, I knew within seconds after I'd done that I'd made a terrible mistake, and so I began to try and apologize to her in a very feeble way, you know. You feel so dumb when you do things like that. And finally the bus came along, we got on, I put my arm around her and I gave her a little squeeze and said, "Honey, I'm sorry, and I wasn't thinking about you, I was thinking about myself. Will you forgive me?" And she kind of grunted. And finally we got on the airplane and I apologized a couple more times. Now there's but by the time we got home, you know, 2.5-3 hours late, and it was the middle of the night, we were both exhausted, but by the time we got home, we had made up. Everything was okay. There was harmony between us. And by the way, it's a good admonition from Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." And boy, that is a good practice, the biblical practice to follow in your marriage relationship, is don't put your head on that pillow and go to sleep until there's harmony and peace between the two of you. Whatever it takes. And I'll have to admit, sometimes the sun is set very, very early in the morning before we've gotten something settled. But we have gotten it settled to the point where we can both lay down and rest about it. Well, we had done that. Now, most married couples that we talk to and interact with on this issue of conflict, when there's a conflict that takes place between them, and they finally, after maybe hours of being mad at one another and then finally talking about it and getting it out and pushing down the pride which tends to well up, they get it solved. Everything is at peace between the two of them. They are so happy when that happens that the last thing in the world they want to do is go back and talk about that very unpleasant experience that took place. Right? I mean, you don't like to do that even with friends. You have a little conflict between the two of you and finally you get it resolved. Well, you don't want to talk about it. Well, as married couples, you do. One of the greatest opportunities that married life is going to afford you to really understand each other is conflict. Now, we could take the next half hour talking about how to resolve conflict, but let me just tell you that the major thing involved is communication, is talking about it. What really happened back there, standing on the curb in the cold at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport? See, we both felt the same way. We were both in the same set of circumstances. But our reaction to it was totally different. That's going to be your experience when you get married. You're going to marry somebody that will react many times to the same set of circumstances differently than you do. Now, why? Well, you got to talk about it to find out. And so the next day, after Carol and I had a good night's rest, we hauled out that whole experience standing there in the cold at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport, and we began to talk about it. And I was telling her what I was doing, standing there with my hands in my pockets looking down at the ground. I was thinking, you know, I'm a T. I'm basically a problem solver by nature. And I was trying to solve this problem we had. I was having an imaginary conversation with the airport manager. And he and I were trying to figure out how we could get the airplanes back on schedule, how to get the trains running again, to get the heat back on the airport, get the clocks back running, the electricity on, and get this show on the road. And, you know, I was deep in thought about this. That's why I was, you know, hands in pockets, quietly looking down at the ground, thinking. And when I'm doing that, I don't like outside interference over here. And pretty soon, that's why this yakking eventually got to me. Now, that was wrong. I had to apologize for that. My lack of acceptance of Carol in that regard. Well, then Carol began to explain to me what was going on with her. I mean, why all this talking over here? Well, the way that she copes with that kind of a situation is by forced cheerfulness. Inwardly, she forces herself to be cheerful about a very uncheerful situation. And one of the things that helps her most is to find somebody else to cheer up. That helps her. And so this little old lady over here was her victim. And well, you know, just we probably talked about that whole situation for at least an hour, probably longer, in order to get everything out and ask all the questions. And why did this happen? And what was your response to that? But boy, after we finished, you know, we had a much greater understanding of one another simply by talking about conflict. And the way it ended up was that Carol, bless her heart, she can really ask some hard questions at times. She says, "Well, honey, next time that happens, what do you want me to do?" Boy, that's it. It's a pretty significant question, huh? For your spouse to ask you. And when that happens, you better think. Because you're going to have to live with your answer for quite a while. And so I told her, I said, "Honey, I want you to be yourself." And I really meant that. And sure enough, about 3 months later, similar situation came up. And there I was, standing there, hands in pockets, looking down at the ground, trying to resolve this dumb situation we were in. And she was next to me, and next to her was a little 12-year-old boy who was lost. And she was, you know, having at it and trying to cheer him up. And pretty soon, this yakking over here began to penetrate my thinking. But now I understood. I knew what was going on over here now. And so I didn't say anything out loud, but I thought to myself, you know, "Sick him, honey. Just go at it, you know." Because now I understood. And it was great. That was her way of coping and my way. Let me ask you a question. Okay. Whose way? Now, apart from the nudge on the thigh, the fist on the thigh, that was wrong. I had to apologize for that. But, okay, that's taken care of. Whose way of coping with that situation was right? And whose way was wrong? Both were right. That is a correct answer. It's not wrong. It's just different. Listen, gang, if you don't remember anything else we say today, if you can remember that, it'll help you more in your marriage than almost anything else. apart from your relationship with God Himself. It's not wrong. It's just different. Now, that's true in a lot of different relationships. That's not only true in marriage. That's true with your friends. I mean, good night. They respond and react to the same set of circumstances differently than you do. But our tendency, isn't it? As human beings, our tendency is to look at that and say, they're wrong. Because they react the way they do. And really, in most cases, it's not a matter of being wrong. It's just different. So if you can keep that in mind. And then we're going to have to quit. But you want to read a terrific passage of Scripture on this whole subject. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse, I think it's 14. Beginning with verse 14 down through 26. And it's talking there about the body of Christ, but it's talking about the differences that Christ built into the body of Christ. And the chances are very, very good. You being a Christian and you marry another Christian, the chances are very, very good that you're going to marry somebody that's very different than you are. In fact, this passage almost guarantees it. And that to us, as a married couple who've been at it for over 40 years now, the challenge is the idea of Proverbs 27:17. If you've never memorized that passage, you ought to memorize it. It says, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. And that's a beautiful description of married life. It's a lifetime of rubbing off the rough edges of one another, of learning from each other, of being literally like two pieces of metal. You know, you rub two pieces of metal together, and there are two or three things that happen. One is it gets warm. Well, that's a pretty good description of marriage. You get heated a little bit once in a while. You get in heated discussions. Sparks fly. That happens in marriage also. And that's very normal. That's very normal, not abnormal. But another thing that happens when you take two pieces of metal and rub them together in just the right angle is they sharpen each other. And I really believe that that is one of God's great plans for marriage. And if you get married, one of His plans for you is to hitch you up with somebody who's going to sharpen you by rubbing up against you at just the right angle. Make you into a better person. Make you more Christ-like. Learn from each other. It's a two-way street. So thanks a lot. We've enjoyed being here. Our time is way overdue. Thanks a lot.